Visiting or are new to Ann Street, my name's Garrett, and I am one of the pastors here. I lead the evening service and the gospel communities, and it's just so great to have you with us tonight here in part four of our series on Genesis. And it's quite a serious chapter that we've just been led through, isn't it? And I encourage us to open up our Bibles if you haven't gotten your Bibles open, please open them up, or our devices if you've got your iPhone or iPad or whatever device you might have. And we'll take this verse by verse and really try and understand what Genesis is saying here, what the author has to say to us. Over the next 2 weeks in Genesis 4 and 5, we'll see two humanities begin to emerge. Two cultures, one born out of Adam and Eve's sin, which we studied last week. And we see one is a godless society and the other is a godly one. Most of tonight's passage deals with the ungodly line. But in verse 25, you will have seen that there is a godly line also born through Seth. Augustine, perhaps the greatest theologian in history, explores this idea in his book, The City of God. There he talks of two cities and how the human race can be summed up as the history of two groups of people. These two cities were birthed out of two different loves. First, you have the earthly love of self, and this leads to a contempt for God, or anything that competes for competes with the self for priority. Second, you have the heavenly love of God, and this leads to contempt of self. The first is epitomized in secular society, the second epitomized, or should be epitomized, in the church, the obedient people of God. So Genesis 4 and 5 deal with these two lines, these two cities or societies. But if you were here for last week's sermon, you will know that it actually really began in chapter 3, didn't it? You know, with God's word to the serpent. If you've got your Bibles there, just look back to chapter 3, verse 15. God says this, "And I will put enmity between you," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The offspring of the woman will call out to God. The offspring of the serpent will look only to self. And so Eve has two sons, and there is antagonism. And as James read out to us earlier, there's a reference in 1 John about this antagonism. If you read 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. "Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Let's keep this in mind as we study Genesis chapter 4. But before we get any further, before we jump into this chapter, let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for Genesis and all that it has to teach us. As we delve into chapter 4, Lord, I pray that you would still our hearts, that you would clear our thinking, and that we would be teachable and humble in your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. "Adam lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man.' Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel." So Adam and Eve, they have sex. You know, other translations use the term, they knew one another. And as we saw in Genesis chapter 2, having sex with someone leads to a oneness, a total knowledge of the other person. This is how marriage should be expressed, and it's a beautiful thing. And Eve falls pregnant. And can you imagine, if you put yourself in their shoes, can you imagine Adam and Eve's wonder here? Pregnancy had never happened before. This would have been the exciting expectation that moms have today, you know, times 100, right? But for Cain and Abel, they're not just excited about becoming parents. There's an added element here, a hope that God gave back in 3:15. If you read it with me again, this is the verse we read earlier, 3:15. And I, that's God, will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God had promised a deliverer to them, and Adam and Eve were awaiting that deliverer, someone who would be of her offspring. With this hope in mind, Eve falls pregnant, and Cain's born. The human race has never been a patient one, and so Adam and Eve are waiting impatiently for this deliverer to come. Adam and Eve have faith in God's promise, which is a great thing. You know, they've sinned. We've seen that. They've sinned in chapter 3, but they still have a relationship with God. And they name their first son Cain. A very similar word to the word kana, which means acquired, or even, he is here. You see, Adam and Eve have really high hopes for their son. One possible way to translate Eve's words from verse 1 could be, I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer. And if you're anything like me, I'm sure that you just feel the tragedy of this story even more with that sort of backdrop, don't you? It must have been so heart-wrenching when their hoped-for deliverer ends up being the first murderer of the human race. Rather than giving birth to the Savior, they see sin escalate in him. So Cain's born, and then Abel is, and Abel has the same meaning, as the word Hebel, which means breath or something that passes away without leaving anything sort of significant behind. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, you'll know that this is the word that Solomon uses when he tries to describe the meaningless nature of life. He uses the word hebel, which in his context sort of meant, like a vapor or a mist. And we're told, you know, Cain becomes a farmer and Abel becomes a shepherd. And this is all, along with the story that Adam and Eve and the human race, we're not in paradise anymore. We're not in the garden anymore. Work is going to be hard. And Cain and Abel are hard workers. Let's keep reading verses 3 to 5. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of his firstborn in his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. We don't know the details, but it seems that God has given Adam and Eve instructions for how to make offerings. And Adam and Eve have passed those instructions down to their sons, Cain and Abel. And both brothers present their offering to Yahweh, to God. They both start well. This isn't an offering to any pagan deity at all. This is an offering to the Creator God. And it's cool to note that, you know, even here, you see that God looks first at the person before the offering. He looks at Cain and he looks at Abel, and then he looks at what they offer. And this order is an important one. We need to understand this. God is always more concerned with the person before he considers the sacrifice. He hasn't changed, has he? And for some reason, he prefers Abel's offering to Cain's. We're told that Abel offers the fat portions of a firstborn of his flock. And this seems to be something throughout Scripture that's something that pleases God. It was the best part of a firstborn in his flock. Throughout the Bible, God claims ownership of the firstborn. And he claims ownership of the first fruits of everything we do or everything that we earn. And Abel honors this. And the author, you know, he points it out. But of Cain's offering, all that's said is, you know, he brought some fruit. And there's no reference to the quality of that fruit. And I think here we need to stop here and we need to learn a lesson here. What about us here tonight? What can we learn from this? What do we offer God, and what is its quality? You know, when we give an offering or when we do an act of service, are we giving him the first fruits of our earnings or all that we have? You know, do we serve sincerely? Do we serve earnestly the God that we claim to worship? When Sophie and I get together to do our yearly budget, we talk about our giving. And we set that aside first, you know, before moving on to other things like rent and utilities and groceries. We want to make sure that God gets the first fruits before we even consider anything else. We set that aside. We want to honor him by setting that aside. And you know, when all of us, when we worship or when we serve, do we come with a tired kind of a lazy sort of bare minimum kind of attitude? Or do we come cheerfully, regardless of how tired we might be? No, because no matter how much you give, God looks to the person first. He looks to you first. You know, no matter how much you do at church, no matter how much you do outside of church, God looks at the person first before he considers the offering. So we need to get ourselves straight. We need to get ourselves right before we do anything for God, because he'll look at us first. Read verses 6 and 7 with me. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Do you notice that while God hasn't looked favorably on Cain's offering, he hasn't walked away from Cain? He reaches out to Cain. He hasn't rejected him. He tries to reason with Cain. You know, he says, if you do what's right, Cain, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. And God tells Cain, he warns Cain about right and wrong. And for the first time in all of Scripture, sin is named. Sin is labeled. And we can learn something of sin's nature here in these verses. You know, it's common to speak of sin, you know, at church and in other places, maybe in our gospel communities or whatever. It's common to talk of sin as something that we either do or we don't do. You know, sins of commission or sins of omission, right? We either do them or we don't do them. But here, God seems to describe sin as something of a wild predator that is waiting to attack, waiting to pounce. And he calls us to master it before it masters us. But so often, you know, so easily, as with Cain, when we get angry for the wrong reasons, when we get angry for the wrong reasons, the predator, the sin cannot be tamed, and it is unleashed. And Cain gets angry for the wrong reasons. He didn't need to get angry. Cain didn't need to get angry. God, you know, he moves to encourage Cain, encourage him to right his wrong, to try again. But Cain doesn't listen. Cain's life is a warning to any of us who won't be humble or teachable, isn't it? To any of us who don't choose to learn from our mistakes. You know, Cain could have accepted God's correction, but instead he gets angry and defensive. How many of us, this is our natural reaction to being corrected. You know, when we get rebuked, the walls go up, the claws come out. We tend to blame others, but that's seldom right, you know. That's seldom true. The blame more often than not lies with us. As the American comic strip Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us. And so Cain rejects right and chooses sin. And this kind of also cuts through the modern sort of humanist theory that people are innately good, doesn't it? That all we have to do is sort of coax goodness out in people. You know, give them the right environment, give them the right encouragements, and they'll be fine. But Cain and Abel shared the same parents. Cain and Abel shared the same home. Cain and Abel shared the same environment. But one killed the other. They had the same human father, but they had different spiritual fathers. How many of us, we must embrace humility, we must embrace a teachable spirit, we must do these things or run the danger of ending up like Cain. Read verse 8 with me. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. You know, this is the first violent act between humankind. And in Cain's line, you know, the violence just escalates, you know, as we read tonight. You know, so much so that by Genesis 6, God's wrath has bubbled over and he unleashes the great flood. Now, this is premeditated murder that Cain commits here. You know, he plans. He plots. He draws Cain onto his turf, right? Out in the field where he's strongest. Onto his turf, and he kills him. Read verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" God's question here sort of echoes his question of Adam and Eve in chapter 3, doesn't it? You know, when he walks through the garden, he seeks out Adam and Eve, and he says, "Where are you?" And Cain's response to this is the first lie. So he's just committed the first murder, and he says the first lie. You know, even Adam and Eve, they hadn't even thought about lying. You know, they did try to, you know, pass the blame, but they didn't lie. Adam and Eve's naive response in chapter 3 really contrasts just so starkly, doesn't it, with Cain's deception. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He he's lying and saying to God's face, "Hey God, if something's happened to Abel, it's his own fault. It's not mine." How reflective is this of society and our attitude today? You know, where murderers defend themselves by saying, "It's their fault, they drove me to kill them." Or in our own lives, maybe closer to home for each of us, "It's their fault that I don't like them. It's their fault that I don't love them." But of course, no explanation, no defense blinds God, and he sees through it all, and he administers his justice. Read verses 10 to 16 with me. "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth.'" And listen to Cain's response. Like, there's no remorse here. There's complete selfishness here. Cain's response. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." He's afraid of people committing the same act on him that he just committed on his brother. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain's murdered his brother, you know, an image bearer of God. And here, God has every right to punish Cain, even to death. Death is the penalty for sin. He deserves the death penalty, but God doesn't institute that. Instead, he shows mercy again. Instead, he curses the ground. He says, "It won't yield crops to you." The farmer has lost his livelihood. It's less than Cain deserves. But what's his response? Verse 14. "Today you are driving me," excuse me, 13. "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer." He'll be a restless wanderer without roots. He'll move far away from Eden, and he becomes increasingly alienated from God. And Cain shows no remorse or repentance, and so his restlessness is deserved. What could Cain have done? Cain could have fled into God's arms rather than away from him. You know, if he'd been remorseful, he could have fallen on his knees in repentance, but instead he turns and goes. You know, like Jacob, he should have wrestled with God. He should have begged God to bless him. You know, and I know no one successfully struggles with God, but even though we can't overpower him, I think God honors the struggle. If we read Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, this is what Jesus says of John the Baptist. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." What does that mean? I think it means that the kingdom of God is for those who consider it worth having, worth fighting for. It's for those whose minds are off of themselves and whose minds are on God. For those who realize that to win the world yet lose your soul is complete foolishness. It's for those who will cast all aside to find that pearl, to find that treasure. You know, if we've never fled to Jesus, you know, then we're still with Cain in dangerous territory. You know, don't flee from Jesus. Flee to him. You know, please don't let pride or hatred or self-pity, you know, that holds so many of us back. Don't let that hold you back from Jesus. Don't accept restlessness when you could find rest in Jesus. Let's read about Cain's legacy, verse 16 through 18. So Cain went from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain laid with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Cain finds a wife, and he has a son, and he builds a city in Nod. He builds a city. You know, he's trying to avoid being a wanderer, to try and put down roots. But it's ironic because the land of Nod actually means wanderer. He can't settle. Though he tries, he's rootless. And so is his city. It will leave nothing that will last. You know, Hebel. It's all just a mist. Rootless people in rootless cities without anchors that are blown and tossed by the wind. Is this not how you could describe Brisbane today? You know, high schools and what they teach our students, universities and what they promote, workplaces and what they see as important. You know, wanting to form itself without God, does Brisbane sort of follow every new fad that has any clout? You know, wanting to find meaning and purpose and looking anywhere except God? Franklin Roosevelt was once, this is reported anyway, once said that of America, "We don't know where we are going, but we're on our way." Could this be any secular city in our world? Cain's line is, you know, followed down to Lamech, and together with Adam, this generation, these generations mark seven in all, seven generations from Adam to Lamech. And seven is actually a really important number in Scripture. It's very symbolic. It represents perfection, or more accurate to maybe this text here, it represents completion. Cain's line ends with Lamech, who marries two women. And Genesis often talks about polygamy, and it rarely sort of ends well with those involved. With Lamech, Cain's line ends in violence. Read 19 to 22 with me. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Society and technology advances as the city grows. You know, in verse 20, we see that agriculture develops. In verse 21, we see that music develops. And in verse 22, we see technology developing and advancing. But what's the setting of all of these good things? You know, of society advancing. It's a good thing, but what's the setting? I believe the following verses really set the scene for us. as to what sort of city this was. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Isn't this a strange poem? It's a strange part of this story. Lamech calls his wives together and brags about a murder that he has committed. What kind of guy is this? And what kind of women are his wives if he's hoping to impress them with this? You know, this isn't an eye for an eye kind of justice, right? An eye for an eye justice that required equal recompense. No, this was a claim that if anyone was so much as bruise him, they would die. Lamech's boasting is a claim that he's better able to care for himself by murdering others than God was able to protect Cain. As one commentator puts it, Lamech is saying, I have been offended and I have judged the offense to be a mortal one, punishable by death. Because the God of the universe, who's meant to be running things, didn't run them to suit my fancy, but permitted someone to offend me, I have erased that offender from the face of the earth, and no one may call me to account. God put a mark on Cain to protect him, but I am perfectly able to take care of myself. What a boast. What an arrogant, evil man. Francis Schaeffer wrote, here is humanist culture without God. It is egotism and pride centered in man. This culture has lost the concept not only of God, but of man as one who loves his brother. This arrogance and pride and violence is Cain's legacy. And Satan has claimed a line for himself. But as Satan does this, God chooses a line for himself too. Read verse 25 to 26 with me. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Two distinct people groups, two distinct civilizations begin to emerge out of Adam and Eve's sin. Those who choose love of self and are led to contempt for God, and those who choose love of God at the surrender of self. Continuing with Augustine here, he teaches that we are most fundamentally shaped, not so much by what we believe or think or do, but by what we love. Would you agree with that? What you love most fundamentally will shape you as a person. What are the implications? If you're a person who loves God, what are the implications of that if you're a person who loves yourself? This second line, this second society, people group, is begun with Eve as well. She's given another child and she names him Seth, which means granted. This line will be different. There'll be a different sort of people, a people who will have a heavenly love for God and will call on his name, a people who will lead, through the generations and through the centuries down to the true deliverer. Cain's line led to such violence that God's wrath was poured out onto the world in the flood. This new line, Seth's line, will lead to Noah, and the ones that God protects and saves. Seth names his son Enosh, You know what that means, Enosh? Enosh means man, and it sort of represents a new line of humanity. Let's start over with man. But it also carries connotations of weakness and humility. It carries connotations of frail one or mortal with it. You see, unlike Lamech and his, you know, callous, evil boasting, Seth is all too aware of human weakness and recognizes his need, his dependency on God. And he and his line call out to God, call on the name of the Lord. In this chapter, you know, we've seen the rise of two cities. One, a great metropolis of advancing technology and civilization. The other is yet a small community on the fringes. Today in Brisbane, you know, we can often feel this way as Christians, can't we? As though we're just a small community on the fringes. We can often view church this way, as though churches are just small communities on the fringes. And it's here that we can be so encouraged by what Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 16, you know, that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, history tells us governments come and go, no matter how powerful they might be. They come and go. Cities come and go. Nations rise and fall. If we were to survive another 1,000 years, if the world survives another 1,000 years, much of what we know today will have passed into the history books. But the church will still be standing. Isn't that cool? The church will still be standing. You know, protected, sustained by God, sustained by those who call on his name. So as we close up tonight, as we look at these two lines, these two societies, as we consider our own being a part of the church, it's good to remember that when we invest in church, when we invest in Christian community, in our Christian friends or with our gospel communities, we're investing in something eternal. Isn't that cool? We're investing in something that'll last forever. That's a really great encouragement. Let me pray. Lord, Genesis chapter 4 is a hard chapter to read. There is so much there, Lord, for us to delve to the bottom of. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding as we tackle these tricky parts of your word. We pray, Lord, that as we consider the two groups of mankind throughout history, those who have an earthly love for self and those who have a heavenly love for God, as we consider the implications and the destiny of each of those groups of people, we recognize that the church, Ann Street, the people that make up the church, us, we know that we are called to be of the second group, the group of people who have a heavenly love for you. May we have a heavenly love for you. May we surrender love for ourselves. May we seek to glorify you and uphold you above all other things. And may this be exemplified in the way we live our lives, in the way we love one another. Lord, may we here at City on a, at Ann Street be a city on a hill. And may lots and lots of people come to know you through this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.